Good morning. Our songs this morning were very Easter focused and exciting about the cross and the resurrection. And I hope you know that on April 21st is the day we will celebrate the victory of our Lord Jesus from the dead. And it's the greatest day in human history. And you need to be thinking and praying about every international friend you know and planning to bring them here on Easter. And you might be saying, it looks like there's not room for them. But let me tell you, we will be having 3 worship services on Easter at 9 o'clock, at 11 o'clock, and 6 o'clock. So we have a lot of room for you and all your friends. And in addition to those 3 services, we will be having 3 special events. 9 o'clock, we will have a especially joyful children's program. So any of you who say, my neighbor has kids, they're looking for some of them, your international neighbor has some kids, those international children, foreign ID holding kids, are welcome at 9 o'clock. At 11, we will worship in this room, but we will have a prayer meeting in the room in Zhongbei. So if you say, well, I want to, just focus on prayer, praising God for his resurrection at 11, go for it. And then at 1:30, we will be having lunch on the campus over at BLCU. So those are sort of 3. So think about Easter. How are you going to come? You're going to, it'd be great. Maybe you want to be in the kids program at 9 and then worship at 11, or worship at 9 and pray at 11, or just eat. Hey, that's also good. You're welcome to do that too. Whatever it is, we will have 3 worship services and 3 special events, and we will need your support, people power, but most of all prayer, that we will declare to all of our international community this great news of Jesus. And let me pray as we step into this text of God's word today. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we have news for this whole world. Jesus Christ has come to die and to rise again and to give new life to all who trust in him. And that's why we're here, because you love us, because you've given us that life, because it's our desire and joy to make that great news known. And so, Father, even now, help us to learn more about what you've done through the scriptures. Be our teacher, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, you see on the map there that Paul the Apostle is in the city of Ephesus writing the 3rd or 4th letter to a church in the city of Corinth. And if you've read either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you know that Paul had a rather testy relationship with this church. Things were often at an impasse with their relationship as father and children. But this was a church that Paul deeply loved. He showed it by writing these letters. He showed it by going to see them several times. And in an effort to sort of cool the fire at one point, he wrote a letter that we probably don't have, saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Well, instead of cooling things off, it seemed that that letter actually poured some more gasoline on the fire. And for whatever reason, they were still upset and a bit angry with Paul. Probably that letter was carried by one of the team of Paul that they especially liked, whose name was Titus. And in fact, Titus is mentioned several times in this book. And so Titus carried the letter to them and now is going to come back to Paul and sort of give a report. How did it go? What did they think of the letter? How are things going? And so Paul is understandably anxious as to what is the current situation. So the heart of man plans his way. And you see in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, in other words, Paul in waiting for Titus went north from Ephesus to the city of Troas. Remember that place where the man of Macedonia appeared to Paul earlier and said, come over and help us? That was in Troas. And so remember in Ephesus when they're screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, it was probably at that time that Paul decided to get out of Ephesus for a little while and go up to Troas and begin his ministry there. And you can see it began well. Paul says it right there, that God opened the door. And Paul was well aware of sensing when God had indeed opened doors. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, he ends the letter saying, a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. There are many adversaries. Isn't that an interesting verse? Now, for me, many adversaries means stay away. But for Paul, many adversaries meant jump in. Because he knew that that is what the gospel does. One of the worst reactions to the gospel from our friends and family is when they simply say, oh, that's nice. So happy for you. It means it never got under their skin. If the Holy Spirit has come to convince the world of sin and judgment and righteousness, that begins to aggravate people who don't want to be told that they need a Savior. So actually, one of the best reactions to the gospel is hostility. They realize there's something there, and at that point at least, they don't want it. And so Paul saw the adversaries not as a sign that, hey, there's nothing going on. In fact, those adversaries showed there really was something going on. And the Holy Spirit was taking the word and moving it into the hearts and lives of people. And so God was at work there. Remember, there had been that great work in Ephesus where Paul was writing from. We saw it in Acts 19. Paul came to Ephesus. He entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God opens doors, not for the sake of the preacher, but for the sake of the people, that they would hear of the Son of God. Jesus told the church in Philadelphia, behold, I've set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. Augustine said the opening of the door for Paul at Troas is a most manifest demonstration that even the very beginning of faith is from God. And so God had opened the door. But even though the door was opened, Paul had distress in his spirit. Verse 13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. That was one of the main points of going up to Troas. Troas is where a ship might have come in from Corinth, and he'd be there to meet him. And Paul seems to have been waiting until the ultimate point of shipping. I guess in the winter, the storms got so rough, they stopped sending ships for a while. So Paul seems to have waited for the last ship to come in, and still no Titus. Of course, like Paul did sometimes, he could have walked around and seen him through that long journey as well. But the point of Paul here is saying, my brother isn't here. And you know, this is a view of Paul that we don't often think about. We think of Paul as this machine of ministry, this theological automaton that doesn't have any feelings. But he was a man of flesh and blood, like we all are, who needed and wanted people to be in his life. In one of his last letters that we have, at least in the Bible, he wrote to Timothy, his dear son, saying, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Do your best to come to me soon. Do your best to come before winter." And that's the heart of a real man who needs the brothers and sisters in his ministry. And you can see a map here, Troas there at the pinpoint. And so there are various sea lanes that Titus might have come by. Even he might have come by land. But the point is, Paul is waiting, not just for the friendship. Of course, that's vital. But even more waiting for the news of that Corinthian church. This was a gospel-centered ministry in Corinth. And it was the heart of the apostle to the Gentiles to see that church thriving and continuing. And so Paul waited, but it seemed for whatever reason, Titus did not come. So then verse 13 again, "So I took leave and I went on to Macedonia." Who knows what might have happened in Troas? Interestingly, in Acts 20, we're told he went back there, and he was there for another 7 days additionally. But I think there's a lesson even here to show us that not every open door is the place where we have to be. Thank God we're often in situations where there's more than one open door. But the peace of God that guards the heart and mind of his servants apparently was not with Paul to stay there at that time in Troas. And Paul, I think, even in this testimony, is reminding the Corinthians how different he was than the super apostles who had invaded the church at Corinth, who had no problems, who had no weaknesses, who had no distress, who would never testify to their own weakness, only to their power. Paul says, "I just couldn't do it. I had to leave. I went a different direction." This might be the very thing he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, when he talks about the affliction we experienced in Asia. We're so utterly burdened beyond our own strength, we despaired of life itself. Even a man of God can get to that point. Calvin says the fact that he was so anxious about them that he had no rest anywhere, even when a large prospect of usefulness presented itself, until he had learned how things stood with them, argues a singular degree of attachment to those Corinthians. And interestingly now, Paul will jump from this theme of what's going on and the travels in Macedonia. You see a little box there. He will jump from that theme in chapter 2, verse 13, and then not until chapter 7, verse 5, will he again pick up the theme of these travel issues around Macedonia. You think Paul digresses? Well, here's a pretty big digression. But thank God for that Holy Spirit digression, because between those verses is some of the most awesome teaching of this letter. So Paul, in the leading of God, goes from that reality now to a new truth, some of the deepest most beautiful parts of the letter are going to begin at verse 14. For the heart of man plans his way, but secondly, the Lord establishes his steps. Things just fell apart at Troas. Titus didn't show up. No news. He's despairing of what's going on to that church in Corinth. He had no peace of mind. Reminded me of 1986 when we landed in Narita Airport with a pregnant wife and two little boys under 3 years old. We were invited by the Youth with a Mission to share in Shinjuku. And no worries, because I had their post office box number. Now, we had been living in Uganda for 3 years, and I hadn't made a telephone call in the last 3 years, so I never thought, oh, I might need their phone number. Interestingly, how you can't find people in Tokyo with just a post office box number. But then, just before we left Uganda, one of my professors had sent me a letter just randomly saying, hey, Mark, I'm now working in Tokyo. And I just happened to have that letter, and I pulled it out, and I said, Dr. Young, we're at Narita. Is there any chance you know the YWAMers in Shinjuku? And he said, as a matter of fact, my daughter goes to school with them. Here's their phone number. Hallelujah. Verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul could see beyond the misunderstanding, beyond the pain, beyond the trouble of all that was happening in Troas, to lift up his eyes and see that even this adversity was the plan of God for him and for his church. And Paul now tells the story of a conqueror who saves. Regardless of Paul's troubles in Troas, Paul wants us to know that God triumphs in all things. Beyond the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And the image he's going to use here was quite a well-known picture to the Roman citizens of the first century world, where the victorious army would come in with a triumphal procession. One historian wrote about one in 61 BC, this triumphal procession were two horse carriages and leaders laden with gold and ornaments of various kinds. The throne and scepter of Mithridates Eupator himself and his image, 8 cubits high, made of solid gold, and 75,100,000 drachmas of silver coins, an infinite number of wagons carrying arms and beaks of ships, and a multitude of captives and pirates. And to that very elaborate image, Paul now attaches the picture of Christ, who is our author and finisher of salvation, who is our champion and victor, who is the one who wins, and we find our victory in him. Wiersbe says, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory, sharing in his victory, following in Christ's triumph. So Paul lifts up his eyes to imagine the glory of the Savior coming in this triumphal march of his final conquest. And he finds in that his confidence in suffering. Paul is boasting that somehow he's been invited to join with this victorious procession, but he's painfully aware that he's not worthy to be in that glorious march. You get that very clear from him in his writings. For example, chapter 15 of the first letter, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. He has this sense of, even in his redeemed state, that there's a lot that he needs to think about and regret that he had done. In fact, a more clear translation is actually in the New Living, where in verse 14 it uses these words, "He has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession." In other words, the real meaning here is that Christ triumphs over us. Christ works in us, through us. In fact, somebody has written, Paul is quite capable of putting together mixed metaphors. And here we have one. He's not saying that he's being led around in triumph, but rather that, like the captives in triumphal procession, he's being treated rudely while in the service of God. So please don't read these verses as if we have some triumphal, always successful view of ministry. Rather, the point of these verses is that we are caught up in the triumph and even sometimes suffering through that role. In fact, the very victory that we've achieved has only been achieved through death and through suffering. In fact, in the back of the procession, remember the generals in front, all the victorious soldiers, all the trophies of war being carried into the city from which they were had been sent. But in the back of the procession are the captives, the conquered ones, the slaves, the ones who had been taken in the spoils of war. Remember, for them, they were the ones who were going to a place of death. And interestingly, in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, that's his emphasis. He calls himself a slave. He calls himself weak. He calls himself fearful and foolish. A dying man is his picture to the Corinthians. One guy I read and I realized he got his PhD thesis on these verses. There's a thought if you're looking for your topic. And he writes about these verses, as the enemy of God's people, God had conquered Paul at his conversion call on the road to Damascus, and now was leading him as a slave of Christ. So death in Christ, in order that Paul might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of God, his conqueror. Isn't that the paradox of the gospel? Isn't it out of death that we have life? Out of weakness that we become strong? Out of Christ's shame, there will one day be glory. And Paul captures that paradox here. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them, "I protest by my pride to you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die every day." Paul wasn't emphasizing the triumph of his own life. He was emphasizing the tragedy of his own life in all that he went through, knowing it was within the scope of all that God was doing for him. He brings this picture not only in our text in 2 Corinthians, but it's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you, Corinthians, are so wise." And you can see a little box where basically the truths in 1 Corinthians 4:9 are brought again in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But notice the tone of Paul. 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. From justification unto glorification, the redeemed sinner is on display as a trophy of divine grace. But Paul is speaking more particularly of himself and his apostolic ministry. From Damascus to his martyrdom in Rome, in Christ, God triumphs over us and exhibits us to the world as his captives, subdued, unlike the prisoners of Rome, by the power of mercy and grace. What should that make us do? Well, it should make us fill this room on Easter. It should make us declare to the ends of the earth that we have a message, verse 14, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. You will know them by their smell. You know, there are just some smells you can't hide, unfortunately, that become obvious, unmistakable, powerful smells. And Paul points to that reality of even this triumphal procession. As you understand what's going on here with their moving into the city in victory, there is incense being burned to the gods who have given them that victory. There are flowers being poured out upon the victors as garlands of success and triumph. As they marched along the paths of the city, they poured spices along the road, and the parade marchers would crunch those spices and the aroma of the spices. So you were surrounded by smells as this parade was marching, the victory triumph. And Paul, knowing that, verse 15 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God." Notice it's the aroma of Christ. He is the sweet savor. He is the aroma of life. You see, what Paul's point here is that it's everywhere. It's inescapably everywhere. In contrast to the religions of Corinth, which were secret initiation for just a few prestigious people who could get into those exclusive clubs, Paul says, by contrast, the gospel is everywhere for everyone, just like smell goes all over the place. But notice verse 15. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There are two possible responses to the gospel. Not everyone will receive this great news as life-giving aroma. And Paul reminds us of what Simeon said at the dedication of baby Jesus. This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Remember those guys in the back of the parade, those defeated soldiers, those captive slaves, as they marched into this new town. That town stinks because that incense wafting into the air was not for their God. Those flowers poured down from the masses were because they lost. Those horses, those elephants that marked up the dung that they're walking through by they're in the back of the parade, those hundreds of soldiers who haven't taken a bath in probably some time, that town stinks. Because we know we're going to die here. Some of them taken into the arena to fight against lions. Some of them being nailed to crosses. Some of them being martyred and tortured in all kinds of terrible ways. They knew that death was coming, and that smell stinks like death to them. And Paul reminds that that's the double edge of the gospel. Irenaeus said, to whom is there the savor of death unto death unless those who believe not, neither are subject to the word of God. When Calvin tries to wrestle with this problem of the rejection of the gospel, he says the gospel is preached unto salvation. That's the real purpose. Its accidental function must always be imputed to the depravity of men by which life is turned into death. The gospel is never preached in vain, but it is effectual, leading either to life or to death. And so verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death, but to the other, the fragrance of life to life. And so this gospel that was born out of death now becomes the source of life to all who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is taken to be a dead Jew and nothing more, the message about him will be rejected. And those who reject it will become as dead as they suppose Jesus to be. Even he said it, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. One man who gave his life for this gospel says, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to a decision. Let me not be a milepost on a singular road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. And so you see, Paul is up against these others in Corinth, verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. These false apostles who look for profit, who look for the praise of men, who are fully confident in themselves. In fact, they're super apostles. But indeed, they polluted the word. They profited from the word. They peddled the word. And the word there for the peddler is the guy who sells wine that has mixed up with water, or the guy who has the scales in the marketplace that tips the scales in his favor. They're peddling, they're tricking, they're deceiving, they're falsely. Paul is now not ashamed and will not dare tamper with the unvarnished word of God. And the ever-present temptation for ministers is to commend themselves on the basis of image. While the minister needs gifts appropriate to his calling, let him come not in the strengths of those gifts, but in the power of the word of God. And so verse 17, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. Those who handle God's word with purity need to understand how unworthy they are to do so. How it is simply the mercy of God that has allowed them. It's nothing in themselves. You need to live your life realizing that God's facial recognition cameras are always on you. And you're proud to stand and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul held firmly to both salvation by grace through faith and ultimate accountability for deeds. While deeds cannot get one into the kingdom, they can certainly keep one out. And so verse 17, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In 1988, I got invited to preach at Namirimbi Cathedral in Kampala. And it was a very ornate service. And at the moment of the preaching, the bishop stands and the dean of the cathedral stands and the vicar stands and the curate stand. And they have this sort of parade to take you up to the pulpit. And we were sort of starting this march, and then we heard this screeching coming up Namirimbi Hill, and And all of them said, sit down, sit down. So we all went back to sit down so that then they brought in President Museveni and his wife and his kids, and they kicked the people out of the front row, and they put Museveni right up there with his family. And then they said, okay, Blair, go preach now. But we need to realize that every time we open the Word of God, somebody more important than a president is in front of us. The author of this word is ever present. We preach in Christ, who is right there listening and hoping that the thing you're preaching about is the thing you're practicing, because he knows. And we are held responsible to the opportunity and the responsibility of opening God's word in his sight. He says it again in 2 Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is judge and the living, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Amazing, isn't it? In the presence of God, preach this word. Whether you've got a church with 2 people or 10,000 people, that doesn't matter. The audience of one is always there. And he is the one we stand before as we open this word. He is the one we'll be accountable to for the things that we preach from this word. And that's why the last verse, 16, who is sufficient for these things? As Paul begins to feel the weight in Troas of Titus not showing up, of apparently that church running off into the arms of their new lover, those super apostles, as Paul begins to think of the aroma of the gospel going out with an eternal result of life or death, as Paul begins to realize his own weakness and struggles, how could he possibly carry on? Who is sufficient for these things? It's overwhelming to him. That's why he focuses now on that triumphal procession. Because it's not about him and his little problems in Troas. It's a big thing that God is doing in Christ that spans eternity to eternity, all the nations, all of time. And Paul now sees the breadth of the glory and thinking now, who is sufficient for these things, for the power of God who can save and destroy, for the pardon of God, for a sinner like me who needs constant mercy and grace, for the plan of God that I would be a link in the chain to bring people unto the knowledge of Christ. Years earlier, David had reflected on this, looking, saying, at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? As David considered the most marvelous work of God, the heavens, the sky, the moon, the stars, all that he had known up to this point in redemptive history, it was overwhelming to think of the power of God who spoke all of that beauty into creation. But now, we see more than David. We see not only the one who decreed the work of creation, we see the one who has died to make a new creation. And if David should have been in awe, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, simply for these words that were spoken, how much more should we be in awe of blood from heaven being shed, that we should receive the precious gift of life? Who are we? Who is sufficient for these things? To be in this marvelous opportunity that God the Son would suffer and die and be buried for us and rise to make us right with God. Who am I, Lord, to be crowned over your creation? Who am I, Lord, to be loved by you giving your life for me? Who am I, Lord, that your blood would break my chains? Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the champion. Jesus triumphs. Who is sufficient? I never even got into the game. I just showed up for practice once in a while. I'm basically a bench warmer. But even bench warmers get the championship ring because Christ the champion has given it to them. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Father, help us to hold on. Help us to press on. Help us to find our place in this triumphal procession. In the front or in the back or wherever we are, Lord, we want to be those who taste that aroma, receive that savor, not unto death, but unto life. And we want to be the ones who declare that triumph so that our loved ones, even now, will join in that triumph, that they would not perish, but they would believe in the Son who came for them. Thank you, Jesus, for your eternal and ultimate and grand, glorious victory. Thank you that that triumphal procession just of Rome so long ago is just a rehearsal for the ultimate triumph when heaven opens and the sky is torn apart and you come on a white horse and bring the glory of God and the fullness of salvation. We wait for that day. In your name, amen.